In case you weren't here Sunday morning, we are putting our study in the book of Judges on hold so that we can do a brief review of the book of Hebrews and then go through chapter 6 verse by verse. We did have a message on chapter 6, but there are several passages there that probably you would appreciate us going through. One of the passages is not an easy passage, but we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. So please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 as we begin this review. There was, perhaps in the city of Rome, we're not sure exactly where they were, but a group of Hebrew Christians. And probably several reasons had caused them to pull away from the Lord and begin to retreat back into Judaism, their old religion, the old ways, those things that were culturally comfortable to them. And you know, in the religion of Judaism, the Hebrew religion, a lot of pageantry, a lot of ritual. You might say a lot of eye candy. The high priest in his colorful vestments and the blue robe and the other priests. And when you would make these trips to Jerusalem, you would just get involved in all of that. And, you know, there was a lot to be seen. Sometimes people, when they're struggling in their faith, they drift away from what they can't see, back into what they can see. But you know, the things that we can see can be very temporal. You see it now, and then tomorrow, a week, maybe even a couple years, it's gone. Sold at a garage sale, or whatever the case may be. The things that we can't see, they're eternal. And one day we will see them. But these people are struggling spiritually, struggling probably because they recognized that the pressure was building to persecute Christians. The Romans were beginning to turn against this whole movement of Christianity. And so they had moved away from the Lord. Now, we've got to read these first four verses because that sets the tone for really the entire book. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So there's a clue there toward the end of the verse that these people, as they are spiritually drifting away from the Lord, have somehow gotten caught up with angels. That might surprise us, but the Jewish religion, angels were a big deal. They, you know, sort of magnified the fact that the law was mediated to Moses through angels, and maybe they'd gotten a little mixed up. Maybe they had bought in to some spurious argument that Jesus was one of these mighty angelic creatures. But he's not an angel. He made angels. Jesus is... Let's try that again. Jesus is God. And we have some amazing statements here concerning that very fact. And I think as the writer is beginning this letter, he wants to drive that home. Right away, he wants everybody to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is God. God. Look at verse 6, quoting Deuteronomy 32:43. It says, let all the angels of God worship him. You don't worship angels. John the Revelator found that out. You remember there were a couple times where, you know, he was just so overcome with the things that God was showing him in the book of Revelation that he bowed down and worshiped an angel. The angel said, on your feet, you don't do that. You worship God. So the fact that the angels are worshiping him is certainly a declaration that he's God. But look at verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I should have read the first line. But to the Son, he says, Son is capitalized. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Go down to verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning. Now, circle the word Lord. Because it is the form that we see in the Old Testament that denotes Jehovah, all capital letters. I mean, that's the highest possible name for God. Jesus is God. And that is just fundamental to everything that these Hebrew folks, Christians, Christians that are drifting away from the Lord, they need to know that Jesus is God because everything builds on that. I love verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, we come to chapter 2. I'm going to spend a little extra time in chapter 2 because it is very important. We've established the fact that Jesus is God. And by the way, there are many, many verses in the New Testament that indicate this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus is the Word. You go down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. Unfortunately, these people, as verse 1 in chapter 2 indicates, they were beginning to drift away. And the writer is saying, listen, pay attention. Take earnest heed, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. There are instances where angels, in no uncertain terms, told people, you know, they were messengers from God, and they said to certain people, you do this, and if you fail to heed the angel, well, what happened to Lot's wife? The angel said, don't look back. She looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. So, a very interesting point. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, no question that Jesus is the Savior and we need the salvation that he offers. And these people knew about that. There were possibly elderly members of this little congregation who perhaps had seen Jesus themselves. That's possible. There were others that knew people that were there at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. Listen, everybody knew that the salvation that Jesus offered was absolutely essential because without it, you're not going to escape. Now, look at verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see all things put under him." What is that all about? It's all about God's intention for man. God gave man an incredible paradise. Oh, we can expand that. We can say God gave to man an incredible kingdom. And he said, "Here, it's yours, all of it." What happened? Man forfeited that kingdom. He gave it away because he disobeyed God. Can it ever be recovered? Can that kingdom be retrieved? Is there any way that man can get it back? That's the issue here. So, verse 9, what does it say? Notice verse 8. God had this intention of giving us paradise, but we don't see that. We don't see man in the place that God intended. But don't give up. It says, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. I'm going to tell you what this is all about. Jesus came to retrieve and recover what man had lost. And I look at those words, but we see Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, but listen, when we see Jesus, when we look to Jesus, knowing that he's going to come back and that he's going to rule and reign over this kingdom, when we look to Jesus, we see what God intended for you and I to be. In Jesus, we see what one day we will become. Remember that verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? When he comes, we will be like him. Listen, Jesus is coming back to restore what man foolishly lost through his sinful behavior. Now, going through this chapter, I'll just tell you what the rest of it is about. It is about Jesus establishing a solidarity with you and I, a solidarity with our humanity, because Jesus, who was God, he continued to be God, but he also became a man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And he came here so that in his humanity, he could totally relate with you and I. Now, notice, if you will, it says in verse 17, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That's a great summary to what the writer is telling us in chapter 2. Jesus became like us, and in particular, he became like us in the experience of suffering. We'll see it several times as we review this material. Jesus was perfected through the suffering that he experienced. You say, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Of course he was perfect. But in his humanity, in his capability to fully relate to what we go through, the full range of emotion. I mean, Jesus knew what it was like to stand at the grave of a dear friend. He knew that emotion. He showed that emotion. He wept at that graveside. Listen, Jesus has been perfected in his humanity, not just because he became a human, but because he suffered as a human. You might remember us commenting in chapter 5, where it said he learned obedience by suffering. Does that mean he learned how to obey? Of course not. He learned what it was like to suffer because of his obedience to the Heavenly Father. It was tough. You remember the whole scene there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus learned suffering. He was perfected in his humanity. And so in verse 17, we see a theme that will run all the way through most of the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, and that is that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, the writer talks about what Jesus did for us on earth. In fact, he says it right there, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy God's righteous and holy demands concerning sin. Jesus did that for us. There is discussion about what Jesus did on earth, and many of us are familiar what Jesus did on earth. And we talk about that a great deal. But there are a lot of people that aren't too tuned in to what Jesus is doing presently for us in heaven. And that's a great theme of the book of Hebrews. And I'll tell you what he's doing. He ever liveth to make intercession for us as our great high priest. You got it. That'll come up a number of times. Now, we come to chapter 3. We're just going to hit on this very quickly. And you're saying, thank goodness, we thought we were going to be here all night. No, the first part of chapter 3 deals with Moses. Thinking about it, we're really not that surprised, because if people are beginning to turn from Jesus, who are they going to turn to? Well, some of them are going to turn to Moses. They're going to say, Moses was the greatest leader that ever lived. He was the humblest man that ever lived. I mean, there's a lot of good things that you can say about Moses. But notice how he deals with this. Come down to look at verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ is a son over his own house. He's not the servant, it's his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And we will see that, that thought that is saying, look, my brothers and sisters, my Hebrew brothers and sisters that I'm writing to, you need to hold on. You need to stay focused and fixed upon Jesus. You got to finish this thing. Now, I will tell you something. Some people wonder about that. I get so torn, they would say. I'm okay in church. I'm okay with my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, they encourage me. They kind of carry me along. But man, I get out there in the world and I'm being pulled this way and pulled that way. And I just don't know if I'm going to do this thing. I don't know if I'm going to stay true to Christ. Listen, if you know Jesus, he is in you and he will help you and he will get you through. It's just a good thing to know. But these people, they've kind of turned away from the Lord. And they got to turn back. I am not saying to you that they are no longer believers. They are, because we will hear this writer call them brethren a number of times. They are brother and sistren, whatever it is, in Christ. But they need to refocus. That's what this is about. Now, whose house you are. Jesus has a house. And the writer uses this literary device where he says, whose house you are. Let me just give you a corresponding scripture from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, coming to him, him would be Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You know, we have these nice wall coverings, but if we took the wall covering off, you would see that this is a brick church, built brick by brick. And so the invisible temple that God is building, the house that belongs to Jesus, it's built of all of these living stones, of which you are one. You are a living stone, and we've, you know, been fitted together into this beautiful temple that reflects so beautifully and so gloriously on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's building this house, and you're a part of the house. Now, that's a wonderful, that's a wonderful encouragement. And again, the writer, he's just trying to get these folks squared away. He's trying to get them to that place where they are fully believing in Jesus. Easy to believe in him when things are going well, right? Sure. Not everything is going well for these people. There were times, going back to the children of Israel in the wilderness, where things were not always going well with them. And you know, when things are not going well, you essentially have two choices. The best choice is to say, Lord, I don't know exactly what's going on here, but I do thank you that I can breathe and take air into my lungs. I thank you that I can still think. I thank you that I can still see. There's always things to thank the Lord for, right? But there were times in the wilderness where the children of Israel did not thank the Lord. Now, there is a passage here taken from, it starts at verse 7, comes down to verse 11 here in chapter 3. It's taken from Psalm 95. And if you study that passage, there's two Hebrew words that jump out. They are in the margin of your Bible there in Psalm 95. One of them is Meribah, and the other one just jumped right. Meribah and Massa, which means murmuring and complaining. Listen. Listen to what's coming out of your mouth. Because if you're becoming a murmurer and a complainer, that is an indication that you are beginning to develop an evil heart of unbelief. And because the children of Israel had an evil heart of unbelief, all of them but two, this is the generation that came out of Egypt, they spent their entire life in the wilderness. Where did God want to put them? He wanted to put them in the land of promise. But he could only do that as they exercised faith in him. And you know, when faith fails, there's something really ugly that will kick into the life of a believer, and that is disobedience. And so because they didn't obey the Lord, let alone trust in the Lord, and you remember it all came to a head in Numbers 13 when the spies came back, and they said, oh, it's a beautiful land, but we could never take it. Now, there were two of them, Joshua and Caleb, that said, nonsense. Man, we got a big God. We can take that land. But the majority report prevailed, and they didn't get into the land. So, listen, what we're looking for, for the children of Israel, the land represented rest. In fact, you see those words in the book of Joshua. The land was at rest. There was no more war. When they got into the land, as long as they were trusting in the Lord, as long as they were obeying the Lord, they had entered into a semblance of rest. But we are told here in chapter 4 that the rest that Joshua brought them into wasn't the full rest that God intended for his people. The rest that God intends for his people is the rest that is in Jesus Christ. And so that's the emphasis of chapter 4. We need to labor to enter in to the rest that is in Jesus. There's a key verse that I want to... Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Listen, when Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, that was it. All of the work concerning your salvation and my salvation, it was a done deal. And that is the ultimate rest. I said a moment ago, things are going crazy. Things are going in a way that you never anticipated. After you thank the Lord for the breath in your lungs, for the ability to think, thank him for the salvation that you have in Christ. And thank him that because he has saved you, I mean, if he did that, what will he not do for you? Now, he knows what you need. He knows where your life is at. But listen, he's not vindictive. He's faithful. He's merciful. Everything that is needful in your life, Jesus is on it. He's on it. And when life gets crazy, we just need to rest in him and not start striving and not start getting all upset and thinking, God, you've forgotten about me. Don't you know what's going on? Just rest. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And know that he's going to be faithful in your hour of need. That's another theme that we see often in this book. Here's the theme again. Well, just because I love this verse so much, let's start at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, there it is again, our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold on to that confession of who Jesus is. Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. Jesus, you are my deliverer. Jesus, you are my healer. Hold on to the confession of who Jesus is. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're getting hammered, having a really bad day, and you can just cry out to the Lord and say, Jesus, you are my great high priest. I'm coming. You're coming where? You're coming straight to the throne of grace because you have permission to do that in the hour of need. And what's more, he says, at that throne of grace, you will find help. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You know, we think of the priest, it's always about, you know, the bloody sacrifice. But there are also gifts that the priest presents. But here's the subject of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is about the qualifications of a priest and the high priest specifically. Because, listen, Jesus is identified as our great high priest. And the writer is telling these Hebrew Christians, don't you know who your great high priest is? They're saying, wait a minute. Hold on. How can Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, how can he be our great high priest? We thought he was from the tribe of Judah. You're from the tribe of Judah. You're not qualified to be the great high priest. You can't be a priest at all. Be a king. You can't be a priest. So, what's that all about? Now, what he's doing in chapter 5, I'll let you read this for yourself, but he's just going through the way someone becomes a priest and a high priest. Got to be from the tribe of Aaron. They've got that right. But in verse 6, well, let me back up to verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. In other words, he didn't choose himself. There were a couple of guys that did that. Did you know that? There are a couple of kings that said, I'm the king, and I think I'm going to become a priest too. Uzziah did that. Got in a little trouble for doing that. Had a huge health crisis. Those two offices were separated. And you know, the folks that know Jesus, these Hebrew Christians, they probably knew that Jesus is their soon and coming king. So they've got questions. How can he be our high priest? And they might ask the question, how can he be a king and a priest at the same time? So, verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. One other item I should mention is the fact that, you know, during the life of Jesus, he never acted as a priest. He didn't show up at the temple. He wasn't doing priestly kind of duties. And they certainly never saw him with, you know, the 12 stones, the vestment with the 12 stones and all of the things that the high priest wore. Notice, I'm gonna just have you turn back for a moment to verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus became our great high priest after his resurrection. He became the begotten Son after the resurrection. So he took up that office in heaven. Now, it says in verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Some of the younger Hebrew Christians are going to go, Melchizedek, what? What's that all about? Well, he's quoting Psalm 110. And he wants to explain that concept to them, but they have a problem. It's a spiritual diet problem. They're on the milk bottle. Okay. They can only handle milk. They can't handle meat. And so what he will tell them here in chapter 5 is, you are dull of hearing. You're not ready for the explanation. I want to tell you all about Melchizedek, and I want to tell you about that order of priesthood that's different from the order of Aaron. I want to explain these things to you, but you can't handle it. Too meaty for you. So, verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And what that especially pertains to, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is good doctrine and evil doctrine. There's some bad stuff out there. And there are those Christians who have not grounded themselves in the Word, and they'll listen to this stuff and be deceived by it because they're on a milk diet. And there are many young baby Christians that are deceived in that way. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, that word perfection, the Greek word, means maturity. Brothers and sisters, grow up. Let's grow up. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Meaning, verse 3 means, we will, you know, by God's grace, by God's good pleasure, we will go on to maturity. I'm going to do everything I can to get you guys to grow up a little bit. And this we will do if God permits. 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Let me say, first of all, that Satan has preached many sermons utilizing this verse to beat up believers. He's done that because it can be misunderstood. And so you ask the question, well, Pastor, do you understand what the scripture means? Well, I'll tell you what I believe it means. And as you can imagine, there are many different thoughts on this. Now, a five-point Calvinist, what they say right away is that this isn't talking about a Christian. And I look at the description that I see in verses 4 and 5, and I think, how can they not be a Christian? They've been enlightened. The light of the Spirit of God has shined upon their hearts. They've tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift would be that great salvation that we spoke of a moment ago. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into their lives. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've experienced the very power of God. How can they not be believers? That's my question. If they fall away, notice it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I need to tell you that there are a number of men in the Bible that grievously sinned. They sinned, and there were certain consequences that they experienced. There were certain chastisements that they went through because a loving God chastises his children. But they were restored. David was restored. I mean, how much uglier can it get than the sin that David committed? And Peter, the guy that's always named first in the list of disciples, probably the one who would tell you, I was Jesus' right-hand man. I was always there at his side. The number one disciple. And yet, what did the number one disciple do? He not only denied Jesus three times, but if you look at the third time when he denied Jesus, he denied him with curses and oaths. I swear, blank, 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 I never knew that guy. What a grievous sin for a man who had been so close, who had seen so much. But you know what? God forgave him. He was restored, and he was used mightily. He was used powerfully. So we know from the Word of God that you can fall into sin, and you can come, and on the basis of 1 John 1:9, confess your sin. Call it what it is. Say what God says about it. That's what the word in the Greek, homologio, means. To say the same thing. And God will forgive you. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a proverb that talks about a good man falling down seven times and each time God gets him up. For me, it's been more than seven. And God has been faithful. God has been faithful. So, that can't be it. What is it then? Here's what I believe it is. It doesn't say if they fall, it says if they fall away. Now, there are those individuals, I believe they're far and few between, who, in an act of apostasy, not just walk away from the Lord, not just deny the Lord, but in fact become an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are men and women today in this growing movement of atheists who claim that they once were Christians, and yet now they're on the other side, the enemy side. Now, I'm not here to make a determination as to whether or not they were really Christians. I am here tonight to suggest that there apparently have been people that have turned on the Lord and have become an enemy of the cross of Christ. And the one who does that, they're not coming back. They're not going to be renewed again to repentance, because they've crucified again the Son of God and put him to open shame. So it's not about falling into sin and crying out to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. And the Lord, as he so often does, lifts us out of that pit and, you know, hoses us off, restores us, and gets us going again. It's not about that. It's about an open hatred of the Lord, totally turning against him. Now, verse 7 says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So it would seem that the writer is thinking of the parable of the soils. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told? He told about some seed falling on stony ground, and it's snatched up by the birds right away. It doesn't go anywhere. There is seed that falls into these little crevices, and it seems to bring forth some kind of life, but because it's not rooted, because there is no moisture, it very quickly dies. There was a third soil, and this third soil, it's very interesting because I think it characterizes a lot of people in the church today. The seed is planted, but it comes up with thorns and thistles and weeds, and those thorns choke out the seed so that there is no fruit forthcoming. The fourth soil is good soil, and there is a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100. But it's kind of interesting because Jesus says that which comes up from the third kind of soil, where the fruit is choked out, well, where the plant itself is choked out and there is no fruit, that planting is just gathered up and it is burned. So I believe that the author here is pointing back to that parable that Jesus gives to us, the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And I would just say to all of you tonight, man, I'm confident of better things of you, that God is going to produce in your life a great harvest, some 60, some 100. I believe that. I believe that as we grow together in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we draw near to Him, as we stay in His Word, as we walk in the Spirit, God's going to grow us up. I'm not there yet, but God is working. And He's working in many of your lives tonight. God is going to be faithful. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Personally, I look at that verse and, you know, here I am. There is a visibility. You see me, you talk to me, you encourage me. Maybe even during the week you think, boy, I'm going to pray for Pastor. I'm going to pray that he's really anointed. I'll take all of those prayers that I can get, but you know there are other people serving here, and their service is not quite so visible. They change diapers in the nursery. They direct traffic in the parking lot. They do all manner of things that not very many people know about and therefore appreciate. And they don't necessarily get a lot of feedback. You know, nobody comes up to them and says, wow, what you did was such a blessing. I mean, it was just so good to get away from my kid for 45 minutes. Thank you so much for all that you did. They don't always get that. And the folks that aren't taking care of kids are taking care of other things that you don't even know about, you don't even see. They don't get a lot of affirmation, but listen, God sees. He sees it all. He sees it all, and He says, listen, I'm going to reward you for your labor of love. I know you're not doing it for the perks, for the benefits, or the heavenly rewards, but I'm not going to forget what you are doing. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That would be a good word for you to look up tonight, diligent. We just need to be diligent in the things pertaining to our faith. We need to be diligent to study and read the Word every day. Need to be diligent to pray. Just be diligent in these things. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, these particular folks, Hebrew Christians, they would know all about heroes in the Old Testament that through faith and patience inherited the promises. Now he's going to mention one in particular. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, a great story there. The story there in Genesis 22 where God tells Abraham to sacrifice This son, Isaac, they named him Laughter. He had waited decades for that son. And furthermore, God had told him, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And now God is saying, I want you to take Isaac to a mountain that I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice. Can you imagine? But Abraham, he's on this 3-day journey. He's got a couple servants with him. Isaac is with him, and he's thinking, you know what? This is God's problem. If I'm going to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, then God's going to raise him again from the dead. That's what came into Abraham's heart. As hard as that journey was, and they got to this certain place, they journeyed from Hebron to Jerusalem, and God shows him this mount, Mount Moriah, and he and Isaac are going to make this trip up the mountain, and he says to the servants, wait here, we'll be back. He knew what this was about, and yet he knew he was coming back. We, plural. He didn't say, I'll be back. He said, we'll be back. And well, you know the story. They're going up the hill, and Isaac, probably in his late 20s, not married yet, no children. He says, Dad, we got the wood. We got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham answered his son. He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And you remember the story. That's exactly what God did. I mean, Abraham, you could just imagine this elderly man, probably about 120, 125 years old. He's got the knife. It's probably shaking in his hand, and he's about ready to plunge it into the chest of his son, and God says, stop. And eventually, God... I want to expand this a little bit. We got the abbreviated version, but in Genesis 22, after Abraham had showed his faithfulness to the Lord, his obedience to the Lord, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. The first time he said, stop. This is the second time. And said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then listen to this. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Do you know who that seed was? It was Jesus. It doesn't say seeds, plural. It says seed, singular. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we have an interesting statement here. It says, thus God... And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Isn't that right? You go to court, and the judge, you know, tries to bring reconciliation, but you got to swear. You got to swear that what you're saying is true. And he gets sworn statements, and hopefully on the basis of the sworn statements, the conflict comes to an end. But what do you have to do? You know, you swear on the Boy Scout honor, or swear on the Bible, or swear in the name of God. You got to have something higher than yourself. Otherwise, it just doesn't work. So you swear on something greater. Now, God, in swearing to Abraham, he's God. There's nothing greater than himself. But he doesn't just, you know, make the statement, which is a promise of God. He gives a sworn oath, and he swears by himself. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Listen, God promises, and then God makes an oath, the two immutable things. God can't break his promise because God can't lie. He's not a man that he should lie. God can't lie. But just to add to that, he swears an oath as well. So, looking beyond Abraham, for us, he says, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Who have fled for refuge. Listen, have you ever fled? Have you ever run for a promise of God? God, you promised. God, I just call upon your promise right now. Here it is. And you quote the promise to God. That promise for you is a place of refuge. It's a place of shelter. You're calling on the Lord. You're standing on that promise. You ever done that? Well, God says you can do that and know that he will be faithful to his promises because he not only promises, he swears, I will do this. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Do we not need an anchor today? All of the crazy things that are going on, all of the pressures that are on us, this great current of evil that just wants to pull us out into an ocean of wickedness and unrighteousness. We need an anchor, and that anchor is Jesus. And here's what it says. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Listen, that hope doesn't go down. It goes up. It goes up and over the veil right into the Holy of Holies where Jesus is and where he says that we can come boldly at any time. That's where our anchor is secured. It's secured upon the Lord Jesus Christ who is there in the presence of the Father where the forerunner, Jesus is our forerunner. He's there. He's gone on ahead. You read the book of Revelation, we're going to be right there with him. Right there with him. Where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he gets into that in chapter 7. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Oh my goodness. We covered a lot of ground. Lord, would you help us to properly digest what we've heard tonight? Would you help us to remember? Jesus is greater than any angel. He is God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Lord, he is God, and yet, Jesus, you came down here to be like us, that you could totally identify in the experiences that we go through. We thank you that we have, right now, at this very moment, a great high priest that is making intercession for us. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to be steadfast in our trust of you. Help us, Father, to know that the promises that you have given to us through your Son will never fail. They are yes and amen. Oh God, we thank you tonight. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.